Good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll be in chapter 4, as we just read, looking at verses 14 through 16. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 943. As we begin, question for you. How many of you have been to London? How many of you would like to go to London? How many of you are like, I'm an American, I don't need to go over there? All right, if you've been to Buckingham, one of my favorite parts of the royal experience is watching the King's Guard. I love, in particular, videos of people trying to make them laugh. Right, these guys, they're wearing their admittedly silly bright red uniforms with these oversized fluffy hats. They're trained to not even blink, much less crack a smile. I particularly love when some sightseer crosses the line and the guards have to remind them they are actual guards with actual authority. They do so by screaming and pointing a weapon at them. I guess I'm sadistic because I think it's funny when a soldier threatens to do something to an obnoxious tourist. But imagine you're visiting and you walk up to these guards and you ask to see the king. How do you think they would react? What are the chances you're getting in? But imagine they're not very high, unless that is you're someone like Michael Fagan. He's the guy who not once but twice broke into Buckingham Palace back in the summer of 1982. Now, looking at the place, you would think that would be a challenge, but not really. This wasn't Ethan Hunt. This wasn't Danny Ocean. He didn't have an elaborate scheme or a team of accomplices. He just hopped the fence and climbed in through an unlocked window. He broke in. He wandered around. He ate cheese and crackers. He drank half a bottle of wine. He sat on the throne, and then he left. Literally exactly what I would have done. Since it was so easy and he didn't get caught, a month later, he decides, I'm going to do it again. I'm bored. This time, he makes it all the way to the queen's bedroom. He opens her curtains. He wakes her up, and he actually has a brief conversation with her. What makes this story even crazier is that technically it wasn't against the law to break into Buckingham. So he couldn't be charged with a crime. It was such an outrageous act, no one had ever thought to write a law against breaking into the queen's bedroom. You'd have to be insane to even try it. At least that's what they assumed, since Fagan was committed to a mental health facility. But let's assume you aren't crazy. For whatever reason, the guards decide to let you in. They usher you down the hall. And as you're going down the halls, you realize, as a good American, you know nothing about royal protocol. Exactly how and when should you bow or curtsy? Should you attempt an English accent? What if you sound like some sort of Cockney character out of a Dickens novel? Can you ask for a photo or an autograph? Are you regretting the decision to wear shorts and Crocs or a Charles in Charge t-shirt? I would imagine this whole experience would be rather intimidating. Even if you don't care at all about British culture or the royal family, just simply the gravitas of the office and the palace and all of that would be rather overwhelming. And that makes what we read in Hebrews 4 all the more fascinating. The setting isn't Buckingham. It's the highest of heavens. The king isn't Charles, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne isn't the coronation chair at Westminster or the chair of state in Parliament or the ceremonial throne in Buckingham, but the very throne of God. Yet the author tells us, draw near, to come forward. And not only that, but to do so with boldness, with confidence, that we will find mercy and grace and help. How can we be so sure? How can we be so certain that the king will receive us because of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, as we'll see this morning? So let's draw near in prayer. I ask you first to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to inclined toward his word. Pray for those around you as well, that the Lord would speak to us corporately, that we as a people, not just you as an individual, that we as a church would draw near. And then would you pray for me, that I would be helpful, that the Spirit would use me, and that I wouldn't be a distraction. So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity for us to apply the Word this morning by drawing near to you through your Word, by your Spirit, through your Son. And so I pray that you would help us, Lord, that we would grow in our confidence, not in ourselves, not in our own abilities, our own merits, but in the merits of your Son, our Savior, and our High Priest. We pray these things with hope and expectation in his name. Amen. Look at Hebrews 4:14. It says, "Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, if you've been tracking along with us, we're in our 14th sermon in the book of Hebrews. We've seen that the first century audience is primarily comprised of Jewish Christians who are facing some degree of persecution and are thus tempted to leave the church, to renounce their faith, to renounce Christ, and to return to the seeming safety of the synagogue. So the author writes this entire book to encourage them to hold fast, to draw near, rather than drift and fall away. He does so by systematically showing Christ's supremacy to the Mosaic covenant and the law. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Christ is greater than the angels. Chapter 3, he's greater than Moses. He gives a better rest than Joshua in chapter 4. And he's a better priest offering a better sacrifice in accordance with the better covenant built on better promises, as we'll see in chapters 5 through 10. As we've said many times before and will say many times hereafter, the supremacy of Christ is the theme and presupposition of the entire book. If you want three words to define the book and summarize it, Christ is better would be a good three words. Those three words are the key to understanding Hebrews. Christ is better than the shadows of the Old Testament, and he's better than the mirage of sin. We'll see that same argument in the passage today. Since we have such a great high priest, we should therefore hold fast our confession. Because Christ is greater, we should remain steadfast. But before we kind of look at the individual trees of the passage, let's first back out and look at the forest. To do that, I want to make you aware of a parallel passage from chapter 10, verses 29 through 25. It says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the heaven, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want you to notice the similarities between this paragraph in chapter 10 and what we're reading at the end of chapter 4. For instance, notice how both passages commend confidence. Both talk about entering the holy places by going through something. The curtain in chapter 10, the heavens in chapter 4. Both passages focus on a great priest. Both commend drawing near. Both commend holding fast our confession. Many of you may be familiar with the rhetorical literary device the author is using. What do we call this bookending method? We call it an inclusio. It's like the English word inclusion, just take the N off the end. An inclusio is a framing technique that repeats words or phrases at the beginning and the end of a section in order to highlight and emphasize the enclosed content. In other words, our paragraph in chapter 4 and the one in chapter 10 are bookends such that everything in between, all of chapter 5 through 10, are somehow explained by these two paragraphs. So what is it that occurs between the two paragraphs? Well, it's an extended exposition of Christ's priestly ministry and sacrifice, and thus an extended look at our qualifications to draw near. Look at how often the idea of Christ's high priesthood comes up in these chapters. Chapter 5, 1 through 6, as we'll see next week. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In chapter 6, 19 through 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Chapter 8, verse 1, "Now this point and what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Chapter 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." Chapter 10, 11 through 14, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now we'll explore this in depth over the next months, but as you can already see by this kind of 30,000-foot flyover, the high priesthood, the sacrifice of Christ, this is the dominant theme of the bulk, the central section of Hebrews. And what makes this particularly striking is that nowhere else in the New Testament is Christ explicitly called a high priest. The rest of the New Testament assumes it. Only Hebrews pulls back the veil, so to speak, really dives deep, exploring the subject, expositing the subject. And as high priest, Christ has offered a sacrifice. And since he is both God and man, and he is perfect and blameless, therefore his sacrifice is of infinite, inestimable worth. In short, it's perfectly sufficient and efficient. Mission accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, we are completely and perfectly forgiven and sanctified. And therefore, we should draw near rather than drift. That's the message of the book. Earlier in chapter 4, we saw the call to fear. Hebrews 4:1, the author actually commands us to be afraid. But what kind of fear? As we talked about then, not the servile fear that leads you to run from God and to hide like Adam and Eve, but filial fear, the fear of a child, the kind of fear that draws near and holds fast. That's what the author is commending in chapter 4. As an illustration of this, think to the book of Esther. If you remember the story, Esther is Jewish, but she's married to the Persian king. And at one point in the narrative, she needs to talk to the king. The problem, in her words, as we read in Esther 4:11, is that all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death.
except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. This was the law of the Persians. No one had the right to approach the king without being called. To draw near was to die. How much more is that the case with an infinitely holy God? After all, when Isaiah sees a vision of this holy God in his book in chapter 6, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am unclean." When Israel is in the wilderness at Sinai, God says, "Anyone who comes near and touches even the mountain where I'm revealing myself will die." So how in the world can we draw near to this holy, exalted God? And to do so with confidence with that. Chapters 5 through 10 answer that question. We can do so because of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ's sacrificial priestly ministry. See, there are going to be two dangers that this passage helps us to avoid. The first danger is that we might be so paralyzed by our fear and shame that we remain on the outskirts, on the fringes. We allow our vision of the holiness of God to keep us from drawing near. We remain in the outer court. Like Israel in the wilderness, we fear drawing near to the sacred mountain lest we be consumed. On the other hand, the second danger is that we come. We do draw near, but we do so on the wrong basis. We do so on the basis of our own merits, our own virtue. We do so because we think that we're good enough. We've lived a relatively good life. We're smart enough. We have the right pedigree or whatever. So should we draw near? Absolutely, but on what basis? Not our own goodness, because we have none. Not by our own works, because our works are tainted. Rather, by grace through faith in Christ. By confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ. In His life, in His death, in His resurrection. In His high priestly ministry. Not by virtue of the promises that we make to God, but rather the promises that He has made with us. With all that in mind, as a bit of an extended introduction, let's look at the passage in detail. You may recall the author has already hinted at Christ's priestly office in chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So now he returns to that and begins to really exposit what that title entails. Not only is he a high priest, but a great high priest. The adjective "great" there could be functioning to distinguish Jesus from all the other high priests who had ever lived. He is the true and better high priest. He's a great high priest. Just as an aside, this is interesting because in Hebrew, the phrase "high priest" is literally just "priest" and then the adjective for "great." You might say that Jesus is the great, great priest. He's the goat. And as a demonstration of his greatness, he has passed through the heavens. Now, to understand this, you need to know something about the work of Jewish high priests throughout the Old Testament. They were the ones who would offer the annual Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement sacrifice. And to do so, they would enter the most holy place, which was covered by a veil. So the author is playing on that imagery. You may recall that when Christ died, the veil in the temple was torn, symbolizing that the way had been opened. Christ's death was effective. Again, to tetelestai, it is finished. We'll see him pick up this imagery in chapter 9, where he writes, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," that's the temple, "which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." In other words, the temple was always a picture. It was a symbol. It was a type. It represented a reality greater than itself. The true goal wasn't that each and every believer could enter the most holy place of the temple. The most holy place represented God's presence. That was always the goal. The goal was that God would dwell among his people, that his people would dwell with God. You see, Jewish high priests could enter into a symbolic representation of God's presence. Christ has entered into the fulfillment, the substance of that representation. They enter the type, Christ the antitype. Or to use language we'll see later in Hebrews, they entered the shadows, Christ entered the substance. Now notice that heavens is plural. He passed through the heavens, plural. I think that's because in ancient cosmology, the word for heavens can carry a number of connotations. In Greek, the word uranos, from which we get the word Uranus, uranos was used multiple ways. It was used to refer to what we would call the sky, that which is inhabited by birds and clouds. The same word was used to refer to what we would call outer space, that which is inhabited by moons and stars and guardians of the galaxy. It was used also to refer to what we call heaven, that which is inhabited by God himself. There wasn't a distinct word for that heaven differentiated between the way that they would use the word for the sky or from outer space. You may recall that Paul says he had a vision, 2 Corinthians, where he was caught up to the, quote, third heaven. I think that's what he means. First heaven is the sky. Second is outer space. Third is what we know of as heaven, the dwelling place of God. So by saying Christ passed through the heavens, he's not intending that to give some sort of comment on where God's presence is. It's beyond outer space or something. What he means by that is that Christ entered into the very presence of God, regardless of where that is. Christ entered not the symbolic presence of God, represented by the most holy place in the temple, that Jewish high priests entered. There had been dozens and dozens of men that had entered into God's presence in that sense. Christ alone entered the actual presence of God. In other words, Christ's superior sacrifice provides superior access. Again, think back to the idea of Buckingham Palace. And suppose you bought a visitor pass. I've never done that. I don't know what you would see on a tour, but I would imagine there would be certain places that would be off limits. But now imagine that Prince William or King Charles himself is guiding you. That's an all-access pass. No door is locked. No place is forbidden. And that's the access Christ has provided. The Old Testament high priest provided a degree of access, but it was always limited. It was always restricted because, as we'll see, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually atone. And they themselves were sinful. Those sacrifices were a placeholder. They were a symbol of something greater, and Christ is that something. So what Christ has done is he's unlocked the doors. He's swung them wide open. He's torn down the curtains. He's beckoning us to come. Not to some symbolic representation of God's presence, but to the very presence of God. So therefore, we are to hold fast our confession and bear in mind the alternative, the danger that the author has mentioned a number of times, the danger of drifting or falling away or giving up or giving in. As Christ says, or as the book says over and over, Christ not only provides effective access to forgiveness and atonement and life and joy, but he provides exclusive access to those. There is no other way to God's presence other than through Christ. So turning from Christ is turning from God. And it's also turning from hope and from life and from joy. As the book will go on to say, not only is the Mosaic covenant inferior in every way to the new covenant in Christ, but it has been rendered obsolete. To try to find forgiveness through the Mosaic covenant today would be about as effective as trying to contact a friend by telegram, play a cassette tape in your Tesla. It's not only that it's inefficient, it's impossible. That's what trying to enter God's presence apart from Christ is like. So rather than renounce our confession, rather than renounce the only way to enter into God's presence, we should hold fast. What is our confession? Context is the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's our high priest. He's our sacrifice. He is better. Let's keep going. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The past few years, there's been an uproar over some commercials with a message that says, "He gets us," juxtaposed on images of Christ among prostitutes and immigrants and minorities and homosexuals and so forth. And the power of those images is that there is a shred of truth there. Christ did associate with the ostracized and the marginalized first century Israel. He did upend cultural conventions. He does get us. But one of the critiques of these commercials is they subtly suggest that Christ getting us is devoid of any judgment or call to repentance. It's mere toleration. It's niceness. This betrays the biblical picture whereby Christ does eat with sinners and tax collectors, but he also calls them to repentance. He forgives them, but he says, "Go and sin no more." In Hebrews 4:15, we see Christ was able to show genuine sympathy, but not at the expense of truth. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, but remained without sin. This corresponds to an ongoing conversation in evangelicalism over the past couple of years regarding the differences between the way that our culture tends to use the term empathy and sympathy. At the end of the day, I don't care much about which word you use, but I do care about the connotations of those words. Sometimes, especially in our therapeutic culture, empathy is used in a way that suggests we enter into the pain of others without judgment. We immerse ourselves in the suffering of others, but we don't remain tethered to the truth. So to love someone who struggles with homosexual desires, you must affirm his or her desires and behavior. To love the woman seeking an abortion, you must uphold her reproductive rights. To love your child, you must affirm his desire to change genders. It's love without judgment, love without critique. Really, it's love without power. In short, it's love which actually isn't love. Sympathy should always remain tethered to the truth. The command is we speak the truth in love, but love is always in need of biblical definition. Satan is always attempting to create his own substitute virtues. One of the primary strategies of the enemy, you see that in particular in our progressive postmodern world, is to use a biblical word but give it an unbiblical definition with the result that this biblical virtue actually becomes a vice. Notice here in our passage, Christ's sympathy doesn't devolve into untethered empathy. He doesn't dismiss our sin. He doesn't ignore our sin. But neither does he tolerate it or coddle it. He dies for it. Back in chapter 2, we read a similar passage, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Notice that phrase, in every respect. We see that again in our passage today. He was made like us in every respect. As we talked about then, that means he shared fully in our humanity. Whatever it means to be human, Christ took that on. You may remember the ancient Christological saying, whatever was not assumed was not redeemed. Whatever was not assumed was not redeemed. In other words, Christ had to be fully human in order to redeem us fully. If there remained one part of our being, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, etc., that Christ didn't assume, that part isn't redeemed and sanctified. Because our depravity is total, that is, it affects every aspect of our being, sin has corrupted every nuance of what it means to be human. Because our depravity is total, therefore our redemption must be total, which means the incarnation must be total. So he became like us in every respect. And then in our passage today, we see that he was tempted as we are in every respect. Now some qualification is in order here, as it was in chapter 2. When we work through chapter 2, we talked about how him being made like us in every respect doesn't mean that he took on every single individual characteristic of every single human. He didn't become redhead for the gingers, and a lefty for the southpaws, and a woman for the women, and nearsighted for the myopic. We talked there about the differences between essential and accidental properties. When we say that he was made like us in every respect, we mean essential properties, those things which are essential to be human. Humans come in all shapes, colors, sizes. Christ didn't take on every single shape, color, and size. He took on whatever was essential to the general category of humanity. And I think we need to make the same distinction here in chapter 4 in regards to temptation. By saying that he was tempted in every respect as we are, that doesn't mean that he personally experienced every single individual temptation that we might experience. That he experienced same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or the allure of pornography. We don't mean that he experienced temptation in the exact same way as we do. See, our experience of temptation is a little bit different because we also have internal temptation. We're enticed by fleshly desires. As James says, each person is tempted and lured by his own desire. That's why in the context of James' epistle, he says God cannot be tempted by evil. Christ was never tempted in that way. Christ was never tempted by his fleshly desires because he didn't have internal wicked desires, what theologians since Augustine have called concupiscence. Christ was not tempted by fleshly desires because Christ didn't have any unrighteous desires. But he was tempted. It's just that his temptation was external versus internal. That doesn't make it less intense. In fact, one could argue that Christ's temptation was much more intense, because it never let up. Because he, unlike us, never gave in to the temptation. I think I used this illustration before. But think back to playing on the monkey bars as a kid, doing a dead hang. You just hang as long as you can. The longer you hang, the more pain you experience. Right? Some of you could make like 3 seconds. Some of you could make like 30 minutes. But eventually, you're going to let go. Christ never let go. So rather than experiencing less intense temptation, he experienced more. And therefore, he can sympathize with our weakness. He knows the limitations of humanity. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipresent. We're not omnipotent. We hunger. We thirst. We tire. The complaint of nearly everyone who has ever suffered is this: woe is me. No one understands. No one knows what it's like to go through what I'm going through. No one has been in my situation. This passage says that's not true. Christ can sympathize because he's faced temptation. Unlike you and me, he never once compromised, never once capitulated, never once gave in to the pressure. He never untethered himself from what is true and right and good. He never entertained a wicked thought, never uttered a defiling word, never did a depraved deed. He always did what was just and pure and wise and blameless. In short, Christ was impeccable, without blemish or blame or guilt or stain or sin. This is fundamental to his role as our high priest and Passover lamb. For if he was blemished, he couldn't offer a sufficient sacrifice. So we see Christ's sinlessness is implied throughout all of Scripture, throughout Christian theology, but we see it explicitly in places like 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting indeed that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Look at how he builds upon it. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Now consider the significance of Christ's sympathy and the fact that he was tempted in the historical context of the letter. Remember, the audience is facing persecution. There is this tremendous temptation. There is this tremendous pressure upon them to recant, to apostatize, to leave the confines of the church. For the synagogue. Consider how Christ himself is acquainted with the temptation to just take the easier route, to save himself when tempted in the garden by hunger or false promises. All he had to do was give in. When tempted in the garden, he could have run. Hidden. When tempted in the presence of Pilate, all he had to do was obfuscate, deny that he's the Messiah. When tempted on the cross, he could have appealed to his Father to send a legion of angels. He didn't do any of those. He took the cup of God's wrath into his hands and held it to his lips and drained every last drop. He tasted poverty and pain and hunger and thirst, exhaustion, death, loss, betrayal, heartache, slander, weakness, misunderstanding, homelessness, torture, rejection, grief, loneliness, and more. He held fast in the face of each temptation. That should be our example as well. Peter writes about that in his first epistle when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Christ faced the torturer. He faced the executioner, and he held fast his confession. He gets us. But more than that, he saves us. He redeems us. He sacrificed himself for us. Because he was tempted, he is able to sympathize. And because he was sinless, he is able to help. And therefore, we should draw near, as we read in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the things that marks Hebrews as being a little bit different from most of the other books of the New Testament is this constant interchange between exposition and exhortation, between the indicative and the imperative. Indicative is a statement of something that's done, and imperative is a command. Unlike Paul's books, which generally have the first half of the book, a few chapters devoted to the indicative, what God has done, followed by a few chapters on the imperative, what we are to do in response to what God has done. In contrast to that, the author of Hebrews is going to move back and forth between the indicative and the imperative, between the exposition and the exhortation, often within the same paragraph. Because of the indicative, because we have such a high priest, because he is acquainted with our weakness, because he is able to sympathize with us, because he is sinless, therefore, The indicative drives the imperative. Therefore, we should draw near. If you truly understand who Christ is, then you will quite naturally respond by drawing near. That's the implication. In other words, your failure to draw near is a failure to grasp the significance of Christ. Or to put it in other terms, your failure to obey is always a failure to believe. Your sin is always theological in nature. There's something about God and His Word that you don't believe in that moment. So we are to draw near. Not only draw near, but to do so with confidence. Remember again the story of Esther. To draw near to the king without invite was against the law. She's taking her life into her hands, but she says this in verse 16 of chapter 4. I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Notice she doesn't know how it will play out. She draws near but has no promise, no guarantee. It's just wishful thinking. She doesn't have the kind of hope the Bible commends in this new covenant sense. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. See, biblical hope is conviction. It's assurance. That sounds strange in English. That's not the way that we tend to use the word hope. Are you coming to this thing? I hope so. How can we be assured of that which we hope for? Because in Scripture, hope isn't wishful thinking. Our culture has robbed the word hope of its substance. We've diluted it. We've rendered it impotent. Biblical hope is certainty. It's conviction. It's assurance. Esther draws near on the basis of blind optimism. How much more should we draw near on the basis of the promises that we have? And by the way, the language of promise, the better promises of the new covenant will take up quite a bit of space in the intervening chapters. Hebrews 6, 17 through 19 says this, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things of which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Your hope is an anchor. It's a guarantee. It's tied to the very nature of God. Or Hebrews 8, 6. But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So on the basis of these promises, these better promises, these promises made by God, fulfilled in Christ, on the basis of these promises we draw near, not with blind optimism, not with wishful thinking, but with confidence, with courage, with boldness, with expectation, we draw near. We draw near in prayer. We draw near in reading Scripture. We draw near by belonging to and participating in the church. We draw near by partaking in communion and singing and mortifying sin and so forth. We draw near, not to a shadow, a copy in the temple, the most holy place. We draw near to God Himself as He's sitting on His throne. And notice how that throne is described. It's a throne of grace. Typically, when the Bible describes God's throne, there's a connotation of judgment. Ancient kings would sit on their throne in order to render judgment, like Solomon as he's sitting on his throne and the two women are brought in. And yet here, the throne is associated with grace. John Calvin says this, the throne of God is not arrayed in naked majesty to confound us, but is adorned with a new name, even that of grace. For the glory of God, when we contemplate it alone, can it produce no other effect than to fill us with despair. So awful is this throne. The apostle then, that he might remedy our diffidence and free our minds from all fear and trembling, adorns it with grace and gives it a name which can allure us by its sweetness. As though he had said, since God has affixed to this throne, as it were, the banner of grace and of his paternal love toward us, there is no reason why his majesty should drive us away. If you think of a magnet, it has an effect where it draws a like polarity to itself and expels. That's what God's presence does. It expels those who aren't cleansed, who aren't sanctified, who aren't justified, but it draws us who are in. And since the throne is described as a throne of grace, and since God's wrath has been satisfied by Christ, and God's love has been proven by Christ, then therefore we can expect to find mercy, grace, and help. In other words, we draw near in anticipation that we will receive whatever is needful in the moment. Though, of course, we need to clarify that we don't always know what is actually needful. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. We cry out our requests, but God translates them into better, right requests. Part of our request is recognizing that we're not omniscient, but God is. I think it would be better for me not to suffer in some way, but God's ways are so infinitely greater than my own that he perceives the abundant goodness that will come through that suffering. So yes, this passage does promise us help, grace, and mercy. But we need to be careful to define those on God's terms and not ours. It's one of the problems with the prosperity gospel, so-called prosperity gospel. The problem with the prosperity gospel isn't that it promises prosperity, it's that it misdefines prosperity. For all I know, my joy and prosperity will come through poverty and adversity, not health and wealth. So can we name it and claim it that God will be gracious to us? Yes, but only insofar as we understand the full nature of God's grace and how God's grace and love entails that he wounds those whom he loves, as we'll read in Hebrews 12. In other words, God will help always. We have that promise. He works all things together for good. But sometimes his help hurts. But we draw near. And in this, we see a fundamental difference from Israel in the wilderness. I alluded to this earlier. But when God spoke from Mount Sinai to Israel in the wilderness, Israel was forbidden to draw near. Exodus 19, 23 through 24. Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" Notice how the mountain is consecrated. The mountain is sanctified. In order to approach God, you must be sanctified. That is chapters 5 through 10 of Hebrews, how you have been sanctified. But God's holiness was the veil, it was the curtain that separated him from his people. But in Christ, that curtain has been torn down and removed, and the separation has been bridged. That's why in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews will write this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, not Sinai, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." In other words, under the Mosaic covenant, proximity to the presence of God was associated with judgment, terror, and death. To draw near was to die. But now in Christ, the presence of God is associated with grace, mercy, reverence, and life to draw near is to live. To draw near under the conditions of the old covenant brought terror. To draw near in the new covenant is lovely. In the garden, as a result of the fall, man and woman were banished from God's presence. In fact, a guard with a flaming sword was stationed to guarantee their exile, to prevent them from turning to Eden. But now, but God, because of Christ, the way is open. We're welcomed back with open arms, so draw near. That's the application of the text. And notice how that's the very opposite that many of us feel as a result of our sin. Rather than drawing near in confidence, we shrink back in shame when we sin. We attempt to hide ourselves. We try to cover ourselves with fig leaves and works. We try to appease God. But in doing so, we undermine the fact that he's already been pacified by Christ. The irony is that we actually dishonor God. We discredit Christ. We run away or hide. We render Christ's work impotent and insufficient. It seems, at least superficially pious, to say, you're too dirty to come, you're too broken, you're too defiled, you're too unclean, you're too promiscuous, you're too gluttonous, you're too slothful, you're too arrogant, you're too idolatrous, you're too weak to draw near. You've screwed up too many times, you've broken too many promises, you've bent too many rules, you've broken too many hearts, you've betrayed too many friends. It might sound pious and humble, but really it's nothing but pride. At the end of the day, you're saying your unrighteousness is greater than Christ's righteousness. You're saying you can somehow outthin God's grace, that your weakness is stronger than his strength. You're saying Christ isn't enough, Jesus isn't better, his work isn't finished. You need to add something to it. When you understand our shame in that sense, we see how unbelievably arrogant it is. So when we understand, when we truly believe, when we actually grasp the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, if and when we genuinely believe that absolutely everything necessary for our lives and godliness has been accomplished by virtue of Christ's merits, when we genuinely believe Christ when he says it's finished, and we're forgiven fully, freely, forever, when we understand the true sense in which he gets us, then we draw near, we come. As he has said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So will you come? Will you draw near? Will you lay down your pride, lay aside your sin, hold fast the confession? The Lord Jesus Christ, our holy high priest, is better. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son, and that he is infinitely worthy of our worship, infinitely worthy of all glory and honor and dominion. And I pray, Father, that you would draw us near, that you would compel us to come forward, not by virtue of our own merits, but by virtue of the merits of your Son, that we might know that he is sufficient, that he is supreme, and that he has made provision for us, that he has sanctified us fully, so that we might enter your presence with confidence. So I pray that you would, by your Spirit, overwhelm the forces of our flesh that would enslave us to fear or shame. You would beckon us by your Spirit to life and hope and joy. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.